I had a memory of reading an article that came out on or either during or shortly after the 2010 Olympics about how those Olympics showed how united Canada was. They showed the identity, the Canadian identity had become crystal clear, and Canada was so united. And then I think about what I hear today on TV, well, TV, on the internet. don't really watch the cable TV these days, but what I hear from news reports or articles, and even just observing, Canadians are divided. And what that tells me is that unity is very fragile. And unity really takes individuals being humble. And unity requires something unchangeable, something true and real to unite around. And not that Canada is not a good thing to unite around, but the idea of what it means to be Canadian shifts and changes over time. And what we see in this passage that we're about to read in Philippians, the end of Philippians chapter 1, going into chapter 2, is a call for us to unite. To unite through being humble and to unite around Christ. So I'm going to read now, starting in Philippians 1, 27. Whatever happens. So if I just jump back real quick for context, last week Paul said, I'm in chains and I know I'll be set free, and that's either going to mean I'm going to die or I'm going to come visit you. And now he's saying, whatever happens, whether I come see you or not, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come to see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. I was going to call this, because I've been using just, you know, one word and then life for every title. I was going to call it the United Life, but I thought that sounded like something different. So I chose Humble Life, because unity comes through our humility. So what we see here is the beginning of Paul's main argument. Last week I said Paul was going to address some issues that he saw within the church in Philippi. And that's what's starting here. He's addressing the issues, and an issue that they have that really comes up again near the end of the letter is issues surrounding unity. They are not united. There are divisions that are forming. Paul is seeing those cracks forming, and so he is really getting in front of it. And he wants them to be united in the face of opposition through their humility because of Christ. So let's look at each one of these. Unity versus opposition. Could have said unity in the face of opposition, but it doesn't roll off the tongue as easily as just unity versus opposition. So right away, he calls them to conduct themselves, and the term that he actually uses is as good citizens. Live as good citizens. Now, Philippi was a Roman colony, which means most of the people there were actually Roman citizens, which was rare in most of the empire. Being a citizen of Rome was something that very few people had. Paul was a Roman citizen, but he's the only disciple that was, or apostle that was a Roman citizen. It was a place of privilege to be a Roman citizen. Now, here's the thing. If we just jump ahead to chapter 4, we're not going to go all the way to chapter 4 today, but Paul makes it very clear that he's not talking about Roman citizenship. He's talking about citizenship in the gospel, citizenship in faith in Christ. He will call this citizenship in heaven near the end of this book. So they are to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. Worthy of the good news and the new life that they have in Christ. Jesus is both the source of the gospel and the subject of the message of the gospel. And what he calls them to is to three things, three ways they can conduct themselves as good citizens, conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, to stand firm in one spirit. This translation does not capitalize the S. You saw the NIV does capitalize the S. I'm inclined to agree with the NIV that we are empowered by the Spirit. That's how we stand firm. Contending together, that means working together, working with each other as messengers of the faith, as people of the faith. We work together to share the gospel, work together to be the church, to do the things the church does. We work together. That doesn't mean that we are all uniform in doing the exact same thing like robots, but that we work together from our unique perspectives, from our positions and different things, and we come together and we agree to work together, united. And that takes a conscious effort. And the last one up there is without being frightened in any way of those who oppose you. What's in view here is that the Philippians are being intimidated. They're being intimidated by the culture at large to conform to certain social norms. They're being intimidated to go against what they believe to be true from the gospel and instead follow along with what the rest of society is doing. For them, it was primarily emperor worship. They would worship the emperor, but there was also pressure to worship other gods because Rome was really okay if you worshiped a god as long as you worshiped all the other gods too, especially the emperor, especially Caesar. So they were being pressured to do that. So he says, don't be afraid of those who oppose you. That's why we need to be united. That's why they needed to be united. It's because there was opposition coming in and we need each other. We need someone to lean on. And he goes on to say that the reason why they don't need to be afraid is that this suffering that they're facing, the opposition that they have right now, is for Christ, and it is appointed to them by God that this was going to happen. And this is a sign of things to come. It's really pointing towards the end of the age. Their faithfulness in the face of opposition, in the face of external pressures, is a sign of their faith, and it points towards when Christ returns. It points towards what we'll see in a little bit, the glorification of Christ and the time when every knee will bow to Christ. It points towards that. They've been given a gift in Paul's eyes, the gift of suffering for Christ. I just want to read what I read this week in a commentary about what the Philippians were experiencing, because I think when I read it, you'll see that these are things that we today can also experience. The Philippians experienced shunning, public embarrassment, and no recognition of their personal honor and status, and they experienced discrimination in the patronage system because of their beliefs. Now, we don't live in a patronage system in the same way that they did back then. We don't have emperor worship in the same way. We don't have an honor and shame culture in the same way, but we do have one. But we can see how they were facing pressure to conform to social norms, and they were facing opposition and actual rejection of the culture at large, or from the culture at large, because of their faith in Christ, because it stood counter to the prevailing culture of the day. And we can say that we see that happening in our world in various ways. So they need, this is the problem, they need to be united. United in the gospel, united in the message of Christ crucified and resurrected, united in the community because opposition is, I said hard to face alone, but I would say impossible to face alone now that I'm up here. It is so hard to face opposition alone. We can't do it. We need each other, but we don't just need each other. We also need Christ. And we can be united through humility. We can be united through humility. Paul starts with this impassioned plea. It's not a logical argument that he's laying out specifically, and you go through it and you go, okay, do I have these? And you check these things off. He is assuming that they have all of these things, that they have, because of their relationship with Christ, they have encouragement. Because they know Christ, they have comfort from his love. Because they are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, they have fellowship in the Spirit. And if we look at this passage, we actually see a Trinitarian, sorry to use a big church word, but Trinitarian formula that the Father might not be seen here explicitly, but it's implicit in the text. That there's a relationship with the triune God that they have. He's assuming if they are followers of Christ, they have that relationship. They have experienced the transforming grace of God that gives them encouragement, comfort, fellowship, affection, and compassion. And this fellowship that is in view is not just merely community, it is the mission, They've experienced the mission that the Spirit has given them. They've experienced the transformed life. So if we have experienced that transformed life, Paul's cry is to make his joy complete. Make his joy complete. Now, it's pretty clear from the context of the letter that opposition that the Philippians have faced has caused their joy to waver. It's caused their joy to go down. Last week, Paul is in chains, or he's still in chains in this point of the letter too, but last week as we looked at Paul being in chains, saying that he rejoices at all the things that are happening. He rejoices in the midst of his circumstances. This is a reminder to them to rejoice. Rejoice at what Christ has done for them. Paul's chains should have caused his joy to waver, but he has an outward and upward focus, as we shall see later, but also he is calling the Philippians to the same thing. He's calling us to the same thing, that no matter what our circumstances are today or tomorrow or a year from now or whenever, no matter what concerns might cloud our minds today, we can still live with joy because of Christ. We can still live with joy because of the fellowship of believers. His main concern here is that they would be united in their outlook, united in their mission, centered around Christ and empowered by His Spirit and encouraged by the love of the Father. By being like-minded. This doesn't mean agreeing on everything. It means that we understand that we're living life, as one commentator put it, in the same direction. That we're living life in the same direction, having the same love, and we're united in the mission and mindset. United in the mission that Christ has given us. And that leads to joy. Leads to growing in Paul's joy, and it will lead to growing of our joy as well. So this is his impassioned plea. If you have any relationship with Christ and you have experienced any of the benefits of a relationship with Christ, then please be like-minded. Have the same love. Be united in your mindset, in your purpose. And then he goes on to explain what that looks like. By not having selfish ambition or pride, but considering others more important than yourself. Considering others more important than yourself. Not having selfish interests, but looking out to the interests of others. Each member of the church in Philippi, each member has a responsibility to care for others. Each one of us has a responsibility to care for others, to care for each other. That doesn't mean that we have to, you know, show up tomorrow and do all the chores in someone's house, although if you're looking for that, I got a place. There's three children and they know how to make a mess. But it does mean that we look out for the interests of others. And Paul really hammers this home because self-promotion in the ancient world was a huge deal. People liked to promote themselves. Sound familiar? It's pretty big in our world too. It's pretty big today. Back then, it was to get as much honor as you can. Get as much honor as you can. That was the social currency of the day. Today, it depends on your context. It might be to get ahead in your job. It might be to get as many likes as you can on whatever post. It might mean very different things for very different people. But today, we also live in a self promoting culture where we are encouraged to look out for number one. And the thing is that the true enemy of unity is really not opposition, like we think it would be. The true enemy of unity is self-centeredness. That's why we need humility. We need humility. What do we focus on? What do we focus on? Do we focus on ourselves? Or do we focus on Christ? And does that lead us to focus on others? Opposition, in some form or another, is always going to be a reality for us as Christians. It might be minor, it might be major. It depends on where we are in the world, and it depends on how we view it. But how do we respond? Do we respond by self-promotion, self-preservation? Or do we respond by self-denial, turning outward to care for each other and support each other, even though it might be hard? Humility starts and flows from our relationship with God. Our unity comes from a mindset that is centered around the mission of the church. And it can only happen if we are humble by considering others first. But the final element and the key element in the longest section of this passage is we can only have unity because of Christ. We can only have unity because of Christ. Yes, we can have some measure of unity if we're just humble, but we really can't truly be humble without Christ. We can have some measure of unity, but we can't have true unity without Christ. And that's why Paul says, let this mind be in you or among you, or may you have this mind in common among yourselves, meaning your unity comes from everything that Paul is going to say about Christ here. Another way to word this could also be, have this mind among yourselves as is fitting for people who are united around Christ. The only way we can have unity is if we're united around something that is unchanging. And what is unchanging is Christ. What is unchanging is a relationship with God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. As he goes on and he says that we are to have the same mind as Christ, we are to live as Christ lived and love as he loved. And then he explains one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture. I probably said that before, so sometime I'll be right. Christ, who existing in the form of God, that really just means that he was God, that he is God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. We read in the NIV, something to be exploited, that Christ did not use his godhood, his divinity, as something to be held on to. Well, held on to, he was still God, but exploited or used for his own self-interest. But also, it's not something that we can reach up and grasp either. We can't get to God. That's why we often say we can't reach up to God, so he reached down. But Christ instead poured himself out. In fact, what's in view here in that term, emptied himself, is Isaiah 53:12. And we read this in Isaiah 53:12, that the Messiah, the Savior, poured out his life unto death. For Paul, this pouring out of his life unto death did not come at the cross, but it began at the incarnation. It began at his birth. Because becoming human leads to death. It's part of our condition. And Christ entered into humanity. And it's not just that he was made in human likeness, like he looked like a human. No, he took the form of a servant. He became human. He became human. He took on flesh. And being found in appearance as a man, he looked like, the way that you could translate this is like a normal person. He looked like a normal person. But he was no mere human. He was both human and God. And he humbled himself. That humility came first and foremost through him leaving his throne in heaven to enter into humanity, to live among us, to experience life the way we experience it. As we read that he was tempted in every way that we are tempted, except without sin. And he humbled himself and became obedient. He submitted to the will of the Father, and he was perfectly obedient. And his humility took him all the way to the dehumanizing event of being crucified. One of the most horrific things that has ever been invented by humanity to harm each other is the cross. And Paul breaks into his hymn that he is writing here to say, even death on a cross that doesn't fit with the rest of the pattern, to highlight how humiliating Christ's death was. So humiliating that it was unspeakable in certain circles. So humiliating that a lot of Judaizers, people who were coming around trying to Judaize the Gentiles, make them more Jewish, minimized the cross. So horrific that an old dead guy named Cicero wrote this about crucifixion. To bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To slay him is almost an act of murder. Now, I just want to pause there, and I don't know where he got almost an act of murder, but Rome was different, I guess. To crucify him is what? That's how I think he wrote it, anyway. There is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed. Crucifixion was reserved for slaves, people who were not citizens of the Roman Empire. Crucifixion was so humiliating that another old dead guy named Celsus mocked Christ's death, because what kind of God would stoop so low, not only to die, but to die on a cross in the most humiliating, brutal, torturous, suffering way possible? Christ humbled himself unto death. He poured himself out unto death. But his death was not merely an act of humiliation. His death was a means of his exaltation and also a means of our salvation through faith in him, through trust in him. That's where the turn happens in this hymn, that therefore God exalted him and gave him the name above every other name. And that name is Lord, ruler, master, king, quite simply the one in charge. That he went to the lowest of the low and was exalted to the highest of the high. Not as a reward, but as the other side of his obedience. The intended result of his obedience was that he created a new kingdom, a kingdom that we can enter through faith in him. And the one who submitted himself to the will of the Father, in the end, everything in all of creation, in all of existence, whether seen or unseen, will submit itself to Christ. To bow and confess are not merely acts of worship, they are acts of submission. Kneeling down before her, before him. I want to read to you the passage from Isaiah 45 that is in view in this section here that we have on the screen, the second half, the exaltation of Christ. It's Isaiah 45, verses 22 to 25. This is what the Messiah says. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, truth has gone out from my mouth, a word that will not be revoked. Every knee will bow before me, every tongue will swear allegiance. Surely they will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who rage against him will come to him and be put to shame. In the Lord, all descendants of Israel will be justified and will exult. Jesus, through his obedience, through the plan of God, is ruling and reigning in heaven right now. He's created a new kingdom where the entry point is faith in him. He's created a kingdom that has called us to be humble, following his example, and be united. What we see here is a promise that one day he will return. One day the opposition that we see, the things that might scare us, might give us pause, might make us afraid, might make us timid, will all pass away because he will return and everything will be placed under him in submission to him. We might not see it yet, but one day we will. And if Christ has been glorified through faith in him, we also will be glorified. In the next passage, Paul's going to talk about how we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But what he said right at the beginning of this section was that the opposition that you're facing right now, the suffering that you may be facing for Christ, is a sign of things to come. And this is what he was talking about. It's a sign of one day we will dwell with Christ face to face. One day all things will be made new. One day all things will be set right. What more can we say to this? Other than through faith, through trust in him, our suffering, no matter what level it is today, no matter what level it may be in the future, is never in vain. Our self-denial, our service of others, our unity in the face of opposition, our humility has a purpose, and that is to glorify God, and that is to carry out the mission that he has given us. See, we trust in the promise by being a good citizen, which means to stand with the church in the church's mission, to serve one another and trust in Christ. One thing that this passage shows us that we may suffer for Christ. It may happen. It may be minor. We will face opposition of some sort. But John Lennox has said that God's answer to all forms of suffering is not an idea, it's not just words, His response is a person who suffered. God responded to human suffering by entering into it and suffering with us. Christ is the source and example of unity and humility. We cannot be united around anything other than Christ. We cannot be humble without Christ influencing us, without Christ dwelling within us, without Christ leading us and guiding us. We cannot be humble without first laying our lives down before Christ, because to come to Christ and say we need him is the ultimate act of humility, to say I can't do it. So he's not merely an example. He is an example, but he is also the source of how we can be united, how we can be good citizens. And so really, what this passage calls us to is just trust more. Trust him more. And as we trust him more, be more and more willing to lay down our own interests and look to the interests of others. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, we thank you that in you we have a relationship, encouragement, love, fellowship, affection, and compassion. And we recognize that we may face some level of opposition. It might be similar to what was faced in Philippi. I pray that you would strengthen us, that you would help us to stand together, to contend together, to support each other through looking out to each other's interests, following your example. But I pray that we would not do this on our own strength, by our own mere will, but that we would rely on you, that we would recognize that you are the source of our salvation. You are the source and subject of the gospel. You are the source of our unity and our humility. And I pray that we would not be united around things that pass away or change, but united around you, your promises, your truth. And that if we ever get discouraged, you would encourage us by reminding us that you submitted, you suffered, and you will return, and we will one day be with you. Thank you. You are worthy of all honor and all praise and all glory. In your name, amen.